Turn with me in your Bible back to 1 Timothy. If you are visiting today, we're glad you're here, and I'm sure that you are excited to hear from God's Word, and that is what we do week in and week out. Today's passage is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. I'm going to read verses 3 to 11 to give us a little bit of context, but our focus, as I mentioned, will be verses 8 to 11. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Let's ask for God's help as we look at His Word, and then we'll dive into this passage together. Let's pray. Father, You have given us Your holy and good and perfect Word. You have given us Your law, which shows us how good and holy and perfect You are. And so we praise You for being the God who created us, who sustains us, who guides us, directs us, corrects us, instructs us, and yet with the same breath, we confess that we are not holy, perfect, and good. Your Word calls us to be so, and yet we are not. So from Your Word, through Jesus Christ, by Your Holy Spirit, enliven the Word to our heart this morning. Shepherd us with Your rod and Your staff. If Jesus is the good shepherd, then use the Word through Jesus to help correct, instruct, rebuke even our hearts. And then also remind us that we are the sheep of Your pasture, and You will care for us, and You will feed us. So feed us this morning from Your Word, and give us a sense of satisfaction in You alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's not often that my Sunday sermon introduction walks right up to me, but on Friday night it did. At the trick-or-treating event, which some of you were here at, a church member introduced me to a man who wanted to know more about our church. I'll call him Jason. It's not his real name. I introduced myself, took him inside. I thought I'd start small, just talk about what things are like here. I started to show him the booklets we have out there, the literature that we can give out, what we believe. Brought him in here, where we worship, started talking about the hymnals and the Bibles that we have over there. And I hadn't gotten too far when he started asking me questions. And at first I thought he was asking me questions about what we believe. But within a few seconds I realized he wasn't asking me questions because he wanted to learn new information. I began to realize he was asking questions because he wanted to prove to me that we are wrong, and we are wrong in interpreting the Bible. He asked me why I thought that Jesus said, "You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," Matthew 5. I didn't really have a chance to say my answer to that because I could tell that he was very eager to talk. So I let him answer his own question. And he started to spin his wheels a little bit faster. And he said it's because every church that he goes to teaches that people can't be perfect and that we all sin. Do you believe that? And I started to answer, but then quickly, of course, he jumped back in and started to answer his own question. So I asked him, "Do you sin?" And he said, "No. The Bible says to be perfect as the Father is perfect. And I don't sin anymore. I used to, but I don't anymore." I'm sure he noticed my eyebrows raised very high up to my hairline. I thought about doing what R.C. Sproul mentions and like stealing his wallet or punching him in the face, but decided not to prove a point that way. And instead, I just grabbed the Bible next to me, and I just started to talk about it. I said, "Well, let's look at what God's Word has to say." And he was like, no. We don't need to open the Bible. I'm going to tell you the Bible." And he starts quoting off these random verses. In other words, he wasn't wanting to use the Bible in its proper context. He wanted to spin the verses to his own fancy. He eventually said something in passing that I caught on to. He said, "I'm more than a prophet." And so I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And finally, he said, "Well, I'm the Father." As in God the Father. In other words, not only is he a false teacher, but he's a blasphemer as well. So I realized this conversation was not likely to go anywhere with just me and him. So I took him out to my fellow comrades. Where are they? Where's Seth? Seth? And Ron's outside. Yep. So I took him outside, and so at least he can meet some of our fellow church members. And they too quickly realized that he was a false teacher and asked him some more questions. They pushed back on his claims and pointed him to the Bible. Seth said some things like, "Well, you're saying similar things to what Satan said in the Garden of Eden." He quoted 1 John 1, 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So I eventually just had to be honest with him. I said, "I don't think our conversation is likely to be productive any longer." And I offered him a bag of popcorn on the way out, which, of course, he refused. I couldn't help but notice as he was walking out that he was pretty agitated. He was, if I can, and I can't, read his heart, he looked, at least from my perspective, to be pretty red-faced, maybe impatient, angry, frustrated. Those are sins. I can't know his heart, but if he was committing any one of those sins, he changed his definition of perfection. How? By changing the one who defines what perfection is. He lowered it. Now, I hope that if he should ever visit our website and to check us out again, he'll listen to this sermon of mine from 1 Timothy 1, because it's about those who misunderstand God, his law, and our actions. They're false teachers. They're errorists, if that's a word. These errorists, in our context here, believe that the law was like a mental exercise. As one author put it, The law was like a crossword puzzle to try to figure out and to put the letters and the things just right. Why focus on being accurate with the law when you can see things that no one else has ever seen before? Dive in deep where no one else has ever seen that. They apparently not only the Old Testament was for the deep things of the law, but also for the dazzling things. Let's fascinate people with interesting stories, a sort of who's who of their nation's history, and you might be related to him. That's what he means here by genealogies. But Paul said this in verse 10 about these false teachers. They didn't know what they were saying or understand the things about which they made confident assertions. I'm so glad that none of us here are ever like that. Unfortunately, that's not the case. We can fall into similar traps. We complain that God's standard is too high. It's unattainable. I can't live like that. I can't be perfect. Well, sometimes we argue that, well, yeah, of course I'm a sinner, but have you seen him? Have you seen her? I'm not nearly as bad as they are. Or just insisting that sins, all things considered, aren't really that bad. But when we do so, we make the same error, the same categorical error that this visitor, Jason, said he believed. We have our own set of rules because we are our own God. That's what Paul is addressing in this passage. You saw read for us Exodus, or heard read for us Exodus 20. Whoever's in the slides, can you go back to Exodus 20? Just leave it up there, because we're going to be looking at Exodus 20 in connection with 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. So look at verses 8 through 11. And what we're going to see here is three aspects to God's law. The first aspect is this: God's law is good. God's law is good. Look at verse 8. We know that the law is good. He could have ended his sentence right there. The law is good. This is what he says. And I've already prayed and quoted from it in my prayer from Romans 7. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The Bible speaks often about the law of the Lord, and the law meaning instruction of the Lord, but here he has a more specific meaning. It's the law meaning the law of God as revealed in Moses, so the Ten Commandments. These Ten Commandments, sometimes we throw shade at. Aren't these commandments kind of negative? They tell you all the things you can't do. They ruin all the fun. If we did all those things, we wouldn't have any fun anymore. Our flesh says that, but God, through Paul, says no. The law is good. Here's how the author to the Hebrews puts it in chapter 8, quoting from Jeremiah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Apparently the law isn't so bad, because one of the promises of the new covenant, when the Spirit dwells within us, applying the work of Jesus to our hearts, is that he makes this law within us so that we all know the Lord and are able to obey his word. Paul is contrasting here what these false teachers were doing. They were saying, well, we don't really need the law that much. It's really better if you kind of come up with these cool things about Scripture. I'm going to make you understand the deep things of Scripture or the dazzling things of Scripture. But they miss the point that the law itself is good. It doesn't need improved upon. But there is a qualification. If one uses it lawfully. The Bible, of course, has lots of clarifications for us about the law. There's a lot of misunderstandings, not just sinful misunderstandings, but well-meaning misunderstandings among good Bible-believing Christians. But the perspective that I'm going to take is the historic one, which our church subscribes to in its confession of faith, is that the law has three primary uses. The first use of the law, you might use an illustration of a mirror. I'm sure at least most, hopefully all, of you used a mirror this morning as you were getting ready. Maybe you brushed your teeth and you were looking in the mirror. Maybe you were combing your hair or plucking your eyebrows or doing makeup or whatever it is that people do with their faces these days. You're looking at the mirror because you're seeing something in that mirror that makes you think, huh, maybe that needs some adjustment. What God's word does to us is it shows us God and shows us ourselves, and then we look at it and say, huh, something's not right. It shows us that we are not enough, that we need a Savior from our sins, that we are sinful and need a sinless Savior. The second use of the law, you might use the analogy of a leash, like on a dog, or a rein on a horse. You rein it in. This is to restrain evil in the world. In most places, except for really not very densely populated places, have speed limits. Some of you still choose to ignore them, but they are there to help prevent us from having catastrophes. The same thing with stoplights and stop signs. There's one place in my neighborhood which doesn't have a stop sign at either of the places where you go. There's a three-way intersection, and there's no stop sign or yield sign anywhere. And I just think, that's an accident waiting to happen. The law restrains us, leashes us, reins us in, reminding us that if we don't have God in his law, to use the modern day phrase, all hell will break loose. And that's literally what happens in the Garden of Eden. God said, but Satan, the epitome of hell, said, no, no, no. Did God really say? And thus fell mankind. The third use of the law, according to the Reformation tradition, which is present right here in our word, is that of a guide or a blueprint. I thought it was so cool when we moved into our house in Ohio in 2017 that there was this long canister, circular tube. What's that? I pulled it open, and it's a blueprint to the house. I have no idea how to read them, but they were so cool. I could see where every single thing is, how long each room was, how wide it was. When we look at God's law, it tells us not only what not to do, that we're insufficient of ourselves, it not only restrains us and keeps us from doing the things that we otherwise would do, but it also shows us what pleases the Lord. How do we know what the Lord's will is? We learned this back in Romans chapter 12. What is good and pleasing and perfect? These are the ways that we can helpfully understand how to use the law and do so lawfully. Notice that he uses two knowledge words here. We know that the law is good, and then understanding this. There's an important concept here that Paul wants us to know, is that the law is not just merely on paper for some ethereal sense. Yeah, it's just written. I mean, it's kind of like that terms of service that you all agree to when you install new software or you install a new app on your phone. You're like, yeah, agree. That's not what he's talking about here. This is how we can love and obey God. So secondly, this is the second aspect to God's law. The law is good, yes, and the law is for, What does he say? Not laid down for the just. And then he gives this long list of sinners. If you could put it into one word, I mean, you could use one of the words written there, of course. But if you use the antonym of the word just, the law is for the unjust. That's us. Now, some of you might be confused. Like, who are these just people that don't need the law? Jesus said it himself several different times. We have it written in Scripture. Here's Luke's account of it. "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" the Pharisees said. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous or the just, but sinners to repentance." In other words, what you might be able to do, if you're a note-taking person, is to put quotations around that word just right there. The law is not laid down for the just. In other words, those who see themselves as just, but are not actually just. To use a modern-day phrase, somebody who's holier than thou. Are they actually holier than thou? Most of the time it's an insult because they think they're better than you, even though they're not. This law that God has given us is for every single person. Not every person, however, knows that he needs that kind of righteousness. We are unjust, needing righteousness, but the people who are referred to here are for the quote-unquote just who don't think they need help. How helpless do you see yourself as? Do you see yourself as not that bad? Do you see yourself as, I'm doing pretty good? Or as every day a, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? That's the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector. In some ways, you could say that that's kind of what Paul is addressing here. These false teachers were pharisaical in their doctrine and in their practice. And this is no mystery to Paul. He's going to talk here in just a moment, which is next week's sermon, about what he used to be like. In Philippians 3, he talks about how he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Here he says that he was a blasphemer, persecuted, and insolent, meaning violent opponent. Pharisees, false teachers, and 21st century humans who don't see their need for the law need the law the most. You need the law. I need the law. And this is what he's going to describe for us. This law is for us. Now notice here, he doesn't put it in terms of action. The action is a part of it, but he's addressing it as people. The lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, and so forth and so on. He's addressing us as sinners rather than ones who sin. R.C. Sproul said it right, that it is not because we sin that we are called sinners. We are sinners who sin. He's addressing sinners here. So as we look at this list together, don't look at this list and think, okay, which one might apply to me if I were to keep going into my sin? Which one, if I weren't a Christian, would be me? Read each one of these and find yourself in them. Because this law is for you and me. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the unjust, meaning the lawless and disobedient. To put it in a modern day word, rebels. We are rebels to his will. We're going to sing a song after the sermon, being a rebel to his will. If you think that you are a pretty good person, my using the word rebel to describe you might have made you a little uncomfortable. Really? I'm a rebel? Am I that bad? I'm a person? But what he says here is these are people who don't see their need for the law. It's not that they don't have access to the law. It's that they have the law but don't want it. And they go against it specifically. And then he details one by one these different people, persons, who are sinners. As you start to get down the list, some of them might ring a bell for you. You're like, wait a second. There's a lot of overlap here between the Ten Commandments and what he's saying here. Those who strike their fathers and their mothers. Thank you. Going back. He says, the sexually immoral. Well, there's the commandment about adultery. Enslavers. Well, that kind of sounds like do not steal. And the answer is, it seems like it is the case that Paul is reflecting or alluding to the Ten Commandments, at least on the whole, and I would even argue specifically. So let's walk through those Ten Commandments, some of which are angles to those commandments, and some of which are just hit the nail right in the head. But instead of addressing them in theory, here's the first commandment, here's the second commandment, what I want to do to press the law into each one of us here is to show how we each have broken these Ten Commandments. Now, admittedly, not every application that I give will hit home with every one of you. But I hope that some way you are able to see the law convicting you of your sinfulness. Look at that first word. The ungodly. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other God before me. And what does Paul say here? Ungodly. Before me has the idea of priority and order. Is there something in your life that if someone were to ask you about it or to probe or even to poke a little bit, they would say, friend, I really do think that this is the biggest priority in your life. Which then leads us to this next one. Sinners. It seems as if he's taking the first commandment and saying, those who sin are those who not only have no other gods before me, but they make an image and then bow down before it and sin against God in their actions. So it's not only is something first in priority in your life, but what is that thing that is first? What do you live for, friend? What do you wake up in the morning excited about? What do you put your head at night and think about as you drift off to sleep? Where do you spend the most amount of money? Where do you spend the most amount of time? It can be a good gift that is twisted. Family is a great illustration of that. God gave you a husband or a wife and or children. And you're so excited. You love them. But sometimes if it comes between saying yes to your child and praying or reading your Bible, you choose the child. And sometimes that's a really hard decision to make. But I'll just raise the question. What comes between you and God? What is first before? Next is the unholy and profane. What's the first statement of the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be thy name. Or to use a different translation, may your name be honored as holy. He's saying here, this is for people who have unhallowed God's name. The third commandment, do not take the Lord your God's name in vain. Meaning to misuse it, to use it for your own purposes. If God is holy, and he says so in Isaiah 6, that he's holy, 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 then his nature is revealed in the holiness of his word, his law. There is nothing impure, unholy, or ungood, if that's a word, about the Ten Commandments. Every single statement in that law you should look at and just be sobered, amazed, and look upward to the God who is holy. But you'll notice in your own life that you can't unrid yourself of your sin. If God's nature, holiness, is revealed in his holy word, then the reason that we can't rid ourselves of sin is because we are unholy in our person, in our nature. One reason that we try to make our own rules, make our own standards, is because they're much more attainable. They're much easier to attain. Don't murder anyone today. Yes, got it. Make sure I don't steal anyone's wallet or punch anyone in the face. Hey, check that one off the box on Friday night. Thought about it. Decided against it. I didn't do it. Yay! But what Paul, God through Paul here is telling us is that we can't let the standard be ourselves. We have to let the standard be God himself and his nature. As far as that word profane goes, several times in the Old Testament it says, do not profane the Sabbath, or they did profane the Sabbath. It seems as if God, through Paul, is warning us that it is possible to violate and even desecrate the Sabbath, which we believe today is the Lord's Day, Sunday. I remember early in our marriage, I was in seminary, and Sunday was kind of my only day off. And I remember my wife said something that totally convicted me, that she was not at fault in any of this. I was watching a movie, and she said something offhandedly, and I'm sorry that I did not ask your permission ahead of time for this, but she said, so is Sunday Dustin's day? Ugh! And it wasn't an insult. She wasn't being snarky at all. She was, I think, reflecting what Scripture says. Is it really the Lord's day for you, friend? When it comes to Sunday, is it just an extra day to get things done? Well, yeah, okay, Saturday, we gotta get groceries. We got to take the kids to the such and such place and make sure their hairs get cut and their nails get clipped. Okay, and then Sunday, we also need to make sure we do this. Make sure Sunday should not be just an extra day to just get the extra stuff done. Sunday is a day to enjoy, relish, embrace this gift of rest. Resting in Christ, and then literally resting physically, and spiritually resting in the Word. Does the Lord's Day, Sunday, Sabbath, look any different in your life than the other 6 days of the week? It should. Next is for those who strike their mothers, fathers, and mothers. I don't know about you, but I've never even gotten close to striking my father and mother. Man, at least I'm off the hook on this one. I wish I had. I'm glad I don't have a tally mark for every time I rolled my eyes at my parents when they walked away. Teens, you ever had really unpleasant thoughts about your parents when they walk away? Even the adults who have adult parents, meaning your 30s, 40s, 50s, and your parents are 60s, 70s, 80s, maybe 90s. Do you mock them when they're not in the room? You talk bad about them? You wouldn't believe what mom said today. I cannot believe her. This is unbelievable. I cannot believe how she would. Do you have thoughts like that? If so, you're a striker of your father and your mother. Well, at least we got the next one. That's not too bad. Murderers. Never murdered anybody. But Jesus is so clear in Matthew 5. He says this. You've heard it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever's murdered will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Anger is one of those sins that we see very easily in other people, but it's not very easy to see it in ourselves. Anger is one of those sins that sometimes you can see it after the fact if the Holy Spirit illumines your heart to do so. But at the time, there are certain signs. Here are some of those signs to look for. Your body language. Hands on the hips. Scowl on the face. Raised eyebrows. Those things can all indicate that you are being angry, and thus you are violating the sixth commandment of murder. The seventh commandment is sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality. If you have been faithful to your spouse, praise God. I truly mean that. That is something that we should not take for granted in a day of unfaithfulness. That being said, we can't let ourselves off the hook. Even those of you who are married, did you quote-unquote fool around with your boyfriend or girlfriend or your fiancé when you're dating or engaged? To quote-unquote fool around is to not treat your brother or sister in the Lord as a brother or sister in the Lord, but as someone to use for your own sexual advantage. The homosexuality one next is one that many, if not most in here, would say, I've never even had a homosexual thought. Or transgenderism, which is a variant of either of these sins here, wanting to be the opposite sex, even though it is not possible to do so. Those are sexual sins as well. But I want to really narrow this down and put the most weight upon our souls. Statistically, I looked this up. Statistically, there is a likelihood that many, if not even a majority of the people in here, have masturbated before or are regularly doing so, possibly in tandem with pornography. Is that not self-sex? Is that not same-sex sex? Those are sins in which you should be able to look at that and say, I have been sexually immoral. I have practiced homosexuality. The next one is enslavers. We can't count ourselves off the hook here either, because any theft is stealing. The other day, I'll just put all my cards on the table. The other day, I was here in the church, and I had a hankering for something sweet. And right on the counter there were 3, 4, 5 big bags of candy. And I found myself walking over to those big bags of candy, and I started, and I thought, what am I doing? These are for the kids at the trick-or-treat. Now, maybe you don't think that's actually a sin, but I was convicted about it. That's not for me. That's for the kids at the trick-or-treat. And I was convicted that this passage was applying to my soul. You've never, I'm sure, trafficked anyone. Human trafficking is a big sin nowadays, and for good reason we are being made aware of it. It is a horrible, horrendous sin. But what do you steal? Do you steal glances at someone else's wife to go along with the seventh commandment? Do you steal time from your employer? Do you steal money from your employer? Do you hide money behind your spouse's back so that he or she won't know where you've really been spending your money? Number 9, liars. We all know that lying is sin. But what about those ways in which we make excuses? Not that we've lied outright, but that we've tried to excuse the fact that we have sinned in some way. We basically put on a facade that says, well, it wasn't really like that. It wasn't really that bad. Is that not lying? Perjuring? I looked it up, and in most cases, perjury in court will land you in prison for 5, 6, 7, 8 years. It's a big deal in the human courts. Should it not also be a big deal in the court of God? And then 10, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. It's as if Paul here is saying there's no stone unturned. It's as if he is saying there is no escape from the law. It's like Pilgrim with this burden on his back. He knew he had to flee the city of destruction. He knew he needed to go to the celestial city. He knew he needed to go to the cross, but he still had this big burden on his back. Do you feel that kind of burden on your back? Does it crush you in the same way that it crushed Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress? Paul says it here generically, perhaps reflecting the 10th commandment. Whatever else is contrary, you and I must never compare ourselves to others, but only compare ourselves to God's word. The Pharisees grumbled and says, why do you... That's not the right passage. It's Luke 18 instead. He's the Pharisee said, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. But his response was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The law shows you who you are without Jesus. And the law's purpose, believer or unbeliever, is to bring you to Jesus every time. It's to bring you by a fishing line, as it were, to Jesus, in which he makes you pull out your wallet and show that you are spiritually bankrupt. That's what he's trying to do with the law. Expose our need. But is the law the solution to our problem? No. And that's where he goes next. The law is good. The law is for us. And thirdly, the law is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. That word in accordance there, it's difficult to know what is in accordance with. Is it connecting to sound doctrine? Is it connecting to law? The answer seems, in my opinion, to be yes. He's saying the law is sound doctrine so long as you understand it in accordance with the gospel as well. This gospel is good news. You know that, right? The gospel is good news. That's another way to translate it. So think about this in connection with the law of God. The law is good, and the gospel is good. In other words, God gave his good law as a good God who gave the good law so that he can give good news or a good gospel so that sinners can be seen as and become good. Isn't that good news? Where's my amens, ameners here? Thank you. That is good news. Here's how Paul, Peter, put it in his letter to his readers. Christ suffered once for sin. The righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. Paul says it this way elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which I'm sure you are very familiar with. Do you not know that the unrighteous, the unjust, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If he ended that sentence right there, that paragraph right there, it'd be bad news for us. But what does he go on to say? And such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, there's only two options for you and me today. It's to stay a rebel, to hold on to our sin, or continue to go back to Jesus as a rebel, to the only one who can redeem us and give us repentant hearts. You should pray like William Cooper once did in one of his hymns. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And then he says this in another hymn. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. The more I've thought about my interactions with Jason Friday night, the more concerned I've become. I'm obviously concerned about Jason himself, but I've also been concerned about my own heart. I think, in hindsight, I acted in dismissiveness and haughtiness and pride. I think in hindsight, I was too quick to find a way to get him to exit and not enough time trying to hear his heart and to ask questions that might cause him to question what he currently believes. Perhaps even if Jason didn't realize it, he was looking for something. But more precisely, he was looking for someone. Or maybe that someone, Jesus, was looking for him. In hindsight, everything's always 20/20. But perhaps if I would have been more like Jesus, the Lord would have worked in his heart. In fact, this is what Jesus did in Luke 18. This ruler, what we know as the rich young ruler, ran up to him, asked him what to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus treated him with compassion and pity. Yet he also pointed him to God's standard and man's failure and his failure to be like him. In the end, the man walked away because he could not do what Jesus asked him to do. What he missed was that Jesus was about to do the very thing that Jesus was asking him to do. Think about that. Jesus asked this man to give away everything he had to the poor and have treasure in heaven. Is that not what Jesus did? He gave away everything he had and had treasure in heaven, and now gives us treasure in heaven. That's why Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Because giving everything away to the poor was not actually a means for this rich young ruler to gain eternal life. But it is an evidence that Jesus is worth more than anything and everything. Whoever it is, whoever you are, who is listening to this sermon this morning, know the law, understand it, but understand it in connection to Jesus. The law is good, you are not, but also remember, Jesus is good because you are not. Jesus didn't come to show us how to be better people. He came to show us the better person, himself. Only he can rescue you from yourself. So know him this morning. Let's pray.